we look at tonight's lesson, it really becomes a pretty good review over some of the things that we've already talked about. Because chapter 13, I actually used a lot from chapter 17 to elaborate on the things that we learned there in chapter 13. But we are going to cover some brand new material, but just for the information's sake, there will be a lot of repetition, but I believe repetition is good because repetition is a good teacher. It's a good reminder of where we have been, but we are going to faithfully follow the text. And the text, of course, repeats itself a few times in certain areas, as you will see. Anyway, we're going to talk about Mystery Babylon, the one world religion of the false prophet. Now, John has referred to end time religion as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And the thing that I stated last week in our lesson was this. I believe the mystery involves two things. First of all, it involves a one-world church under the papacy. I believe that liberal Catholics and liberal Protestants will one day unite under a very liberal pope. That may happen before the rapture. It may happen after the rapture. I don't know when it's going to happen. But it's already underway. Because there are many liberal Protestants who are willing to come under the liberal pope of the Catholic Church even today. And there's a movement in that direction. So, that's part of the mystery. The second part of the mystery is this. There's going to be a one-world religion under the Antichrist and the false prophet. I believe that the one-world religion and the false prophet are going to do away with the one-world church. And they are going to use force to force people of other religions to begin to worship the Antichrist who declares himself to be God. And so the final world religion will be the religion under the false prophet as the Antichrist declares himself to be God and the people worship him at the risk of losing their lives. So, having given this introduction, let's get into our text. This is a rather lengthy lesson. There's a lot of material here that I'm going to give. So I'm ready to go. Yes?
And the context here is that we Christians are not going to be here. We're going to be raptured, so there won't be a Christian remnant. There will be a few people coming.
There will be people who come to Christ during the time of the tribulation. Yes. I believe there will be Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and all of that sort of thing during the time. As far as the One World Church is concerned, that is something that could start at any time. It could start after the rapture. It could start before the tribulation period. I don't know when it's going to start, so I'm not predicting any date. I'm just saying I believe it's part of the mystery that we see, and my purpose of this lesson is to give some evidence for why I believe that. Okay, notice now the deception of the beast. This is verses 7 through 14. So when we talk about the beast, obviously we're not talking about the false prophet in this case. We're talking about the Antichrist. And there's a confusion on the part of John. And you see that in verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." So if we go back to last week's lesson, remember there was the scarlet beast that had seven heads and ten horns. Remember that the harlot was riding on this beast. And the harlot has a name written on her forehead. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And we learned last week that this woman was also drunk with the blood of the saints. And so we're saying that there's a lot of people who are being martyred because they are unwilling to honor the Antichrist and to recognize him as God. Now, here's the dilemma that John finds himself. He sees this scarlet beast and he sees the harlot riding on this scarlet beast. And so he's asking the question, who are the people worshiping? Are they worshiping the beast? Are they worshiping the false prophet? Are they worshiping both of them at the same time? I'm confused about this whole thing. That is the issue that John is bringing up. And that's why the angel says, why do you marvel at all of this? And then we find that the angel gives a very extensive answer that begins at verse 8 and goes to verse 14. And the real point of the whole matter is this. This is what the angel wants to get across to John. It's certainly the point I want to get across to you. And that is, the whole purpose of the Antichrist, the whole purpose of the false prophet is to perform signs and wonders and miracles that will convince people to worship the Antichrist who proclaims himself to be God. So all worship is to be given to the Antichrist, not the false prophet. But John sees perhaps people even worshiping the false prophet, and so they're wondering, therefore, are both to be worshiped? Only one to be worshipped? Who is the one to be worshipped? And so the beast now, the Antichrist, is being described as the one to be worshipped. And we notice here the counterfeiting of the resurrection, certainly something we've talked about. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. I want to attack, first of all, the latter part of that verse, and then I want to go back and look at the former part of this verse. Notice he talks about the beast that was and is not and is yet to come. When we go back to Revelation chapter 13, so let me do that briefly. Revelation chapter 13, and pick up at verse 12, we read this. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast. We're talking here about the false prophet. He exercises all the authority of the Antichrist, he in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So we know the Antichrist was attacked. We're going to see later on in this section of Scripture that he was attacked by a sword. And if you get over to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, the Antichrist has a withered right arm and he is missing an eye. So somehow he got hit with a sword. And so it's referred to here as a deadly wound, but it gets healed. He performs great signs, that is the false prophet, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword. That's where I get the idea that he's stabbed. Yet he lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this is exactly what the false prophet does. He creates an image of the beast, and the beast already has been stabbed. It seems like it's a fatal wound. So he wants to emulate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. I do not believe, but Satan has the power to create life. So, it's something that is counterfeit, it is something that is fake, it is something that causes the people to be deceived, but there's an image of the Antichrist dying and coming back to life again, and this image is displayed all over the world. I believe it's displayed in movie theaters, it's displayed on TVs, it's displayed on billboards. Everybody gets to see the supposed resurrection of the Antichrist. And this, of course, is something that causes people to want to worship him. Now, the other thing I want you to see from this verse is, let's go back to the first part of it. Say, first part of there, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not. And it says, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. There's a couple of things we can say in regards to that phrase. We could see a future statement here. Notice, he's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit, and then he's going to go into perdition. Well, we know when Christ comes back again, he establishes his millennial kingdom on earth. One of the first things he does is get a hold of the Antichrist and put him in the bottomless pit and locks up the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then he is led out to the bottomless pit and he's cast into perdition, which is simply another word for the lake of fire or hell itself. So certainly there is a futuristic understanding of this. But how do we understand this in the context of which it is given? So what I see is this. When the false prophet creates this image of the death and the resurrection of the Antichrist, it's like the Antichrist is overwhelmed with demonic power. It's like those demons coming out of the bottomless pit and indwelling him so that he becomes like Satan incarnate. He becomes the most powerful individual the world has ever known. He is catapulted to another level of operation. And so we see where the false prophet has come alongside of the Antichrist in order to help him become a ruler over a one-world government and for the world to worship him, not the false prophet. So, why this partnership? Well, we've certainly talked about that over the few weeks, have we not? We are saying this, that world leaders have often used religion as a way of uniting their kingdom. We talked about Nimrod. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about the Caesars of Rome. We've talked about Constantine. So here, the false prophet realized, or the Antichrist realizes, he needs to unite the world around religion. And if he can get everybody to worship the same God, then he has unified his empire. And that is the objective, that is the whole purpose behind the Antichrist working with this false prophet. So notice now the characteristics of the scarlet beast, or the Antichrist. You see, first of all, the descriptions of the seven heads. We're now in verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Those are the seven kings. So we see the seven heads represents two things here. First of all, it represents seven mountains on which the woman sits. I believe this is a reference to Rome. In the days of the apostles, Rome was known as the city of seven hills. It was Ovid, who was an ancient Roman poet, who said this, "But Rome looks around on the whole globe from her seven mountains, the seat of the empire and the abode of the gods." It was Augustine, a 5th century church father, who wrote this. Babylon is the former Rome, and Rome is the later Babylon. So we know that the false religion comes out of Babylon. That's why it's called Mystery Babylon. And I believe that Rome is Babylon, because Rome is the city of seven hills. It is called Babylon. Why? Because the early church referred to Rome as Babylon, as a code name because of the Caesars and how they were persecuting the Christians. Even Orthodox Jews referred to Rome as Babylon because they too were being persecuted, because no Orthodox Jew was going to bow down and worship Caesar and declare Caesar as Lord. There's only one God to the Orthodox Jew, and Caesar is not God. And that is true of Christians. We say Jesus alone is Lord. So now, a Christian has to make a choice. Is Jesus Lord, or are you going to recognize the Caesars as Lord? That was the problem. Notice secondly, not only do the seven heads represent seven mountains upon which the harlot sits, and I believe that's Rome, it represents seven kings or kingdoms. Notice verse 10, it says, five have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come. Now, there have been many kingdoms around the world, but there's seven of them that are mentioned here. And the reason for these seven was this. These are the kingdoms that have held the Jewish people in subjugation. These are the kingdoms that have held the Jewish people in captivity. Notice that five of them have fallen. So let's remember who they are. Egypt, right? Remember the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. Well, the old Egyptian empire under the pharaohs has bitten the dust. Then you have Assyria. That would be the second. Because it was the Assyrians who took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. The third was Babylon. It was Babylon that took Judah, the southern kingdom, into captivity. The fourth would be the Medes and the Persians. Because the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And the fifth would be the Greeks. Because the Greeks under Alexander the Great conquered the Medes and the Persians. So five have existed, five have gone. There's one that is. That would be the one during the days of John. That would be Rome, the Roman Empire. But there is one that is yet to come. And I believe that is the revived Roman Empire under the control of the Antichrist. We'll see how that develops in just a bit. Notice the second thing, verse 10. It talks about the duration of the reign of the seventh king. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So the rule of the Antichrist is for a short time. We know exactly how long it is. It's 3.5 years. Or if you look at chapter 13, verse 5, it's 42 months. 42 months is the same as 3.5 years. So the Antichrist comes to power in the middle of the tribulation period, and there's 3.5 years left before Jesus Christ comes down and puts an end to the whole thing. So he rules for 3.5 years. Notice now the duplicity of the seventh kingdom. You see this in verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Now, this sounds a bit confusing, a bit difficult to perhaps comprehend. But remember, the Antichrist is so powerful, he is so possessed by demons that have come out of the bottomless pit. He is so much the incarnation of Satan himself, that he is like an eighth kingdom, but he's part of the seventh. He's like a kingdom unto himself, but he's still part of the seventh kingdom. You can't separate the Antichrist from the kingdom. There's only seven kingdoms, but I believe this speaks about the power of the Antichrist, the influence of the Antichrist. He's like a kingdom unto himself, but ultimately he's going to perdition. He's going to end up in hell. Notice 4, verse 12. The designation of the ten horns. Remember, the scarlet beast has seven heads. What are the heads? Seven mountains and seven kings or kingdoms. Now, we have ten horns on this beast. Verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, there are some different ideas as to who these ten kings are. Let me give you a couple popular ideas. Then I'm going to give you my suggestion. Okay? There are those who would say there are ten kings around the world, or ten leaders around the world, that when the Antichrist comes to power, they submit to the Antichrist. And they become vassal kings under his rule. That's one idea. The kings are already in existence at the time of the Antichrist. They just submit to his authority. Another viewpoint is this, and it's a growing position and held by many premillennial teachers. Once the Antichrist comes to power, he divides the world into 10 divisions, and he appoints a king over each of these 10 divisions. So you have 10 kings who are under the authority of the Antichrist. Now, that's another viewpoint. Here's my thinking, and I'm right. Now, the reason why I say that with a bit of confidence is I'm going to use the scriptures in order to bring about my viewpoint and not just take a guess. You might remember we talked about this back in Revelation chapter 13, but I want to remind you of it once again. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Remember, he dreams about this image, and Daniel is the one who's going to interpret the dream. So the head of this image is of gold, and the arms on this image are of silver, and the chest and the thighs are of bronze, and there are two legs on this image. They're of iron, and then there are feet of iron, and the toes are of iron mixed with clay that do not cohere very well. Remember how Daniel interpreted this? You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, but you are not going to reign forever. Babylon is not going to be a kingdom that's going to stand forever. Rather, the Medes and the Persians are going to conquer you. So you have two arms, the Medes and the Persians. They come together, and they are going to conquer Babylon. But the Medes and the Persians aren't going to rule forever. So you have the chest and the thighs of bronze. That's Alexander the Great and the Greeks who are going to conquer the Medes and the Persians. Then you have two legs of iron. That's Rome. You have Eastern Rome and the western part of the Roman Empire. So, you have the divided Rome in this case, which was divided in the days of Diocletian because the empire was getting too big, and so you have Constantinople, that was the capital of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and you have Rome as part of the, as the capital of the western part of the empire. Now, in the year 476 AD, that's when the Roman Empire collapsed. 476. It imploded from within. 10 nations came out of the Roman Empire and formed Europe as a continent. I believe that that is the 10 toes on the image. Now, I didn't list in your notes tonight those 10 nations or 10 groupings of peoples, but you do have them if you go back to chapter 13 and look at your notes, but I'll just give them to you here. There's the Huns, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, the Franks, the Suevi, the Vandals, the Burgundians, the Heruli, the Anglo-Saxon, and the Lombards. Those are the 10 nations or groupings of people that came out of the Roman Empire once it collapsed and ultimately formed the continent of Europe. Notice also that these nations here that we've just talked about, they provide you, well, you have England here, you have Germany, you have Spain, you have France, you have Italy, all coming out of the Roman Empire once it collapsed. And these nations then are very similar to the territories that formed the present European Union. So when you look at the European Union today, what do you see? Well, there's 28 nations in the European Union, counting Great Britain. Great Britain has voted to leave the European Union, but that will not happen until March of 2019. So right now, Great Britain is in. So we're going to look at 28 nations. Of the 28 nations in the EU today, notice this, 10 of them are iron. And 18 of them are clay. I mean, there's a lot of problems in Europe today. You would say Great Britain, that would be iron. You would say Germany, that would be iron. But when you look at Greece, when you look at Portugal, when you look at Spain, countries like that, they're clay. They're in great financial difficulty. And there are even some of these nations that want to get out of the European Union. At least there's talk about that. So you can see that the European Union right now is very fragile. And the thing we need to remember is this. It is something like the European Union that will be in existence just before Christ comes back again. Because remember the end of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. not only does he see this image, but he sees also a stone that is cut out of the side of a mountain without hands. That stone rolls down the side of the mountain, hits the image, crushes the image, and the stone fills the whole earth, and that stone becomes the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, we know we're living in the end times when you see a fragile Europe where some nations are of iron, some nations are of clay, and there's a lot of difficulty and hardship that is going on over there. You also see a very atheistic Europe. So I believe that Europe is going to be ready for somebody like the Antichrist. I see the Western nations aligning themselves with the Antichrist. And obviously he's going to get the whole world, but that's not going to last too long, because you remember the Battle of Armageddon, we'll find the rest of the world coming against him because they don't like the things that are taking place. They're giving him a chance, but all of the catastrophes, all of the financial problems, all of the high food prices, the famines, all of that sort of thing has caused the nations to turn against him. So when I think about 10 kings, what I'm thinking of here is that represents Europe. 10. Why? Because there were 10 toes on the image. There were 10 nations that came out of the fallen Roman Empire. So I don't care how many nations there are in the European Union when the Antichrist comes to power. There could be 10, there could be 50. That's not the point. The point is, there were 10 nations that began Europe. And so Scripture is using that number 10 to represent the kingdom of the Antichrist, those who initially begin to follow his leadership. I want to just make sure, is that clear? Am I communicating where we understand each other? So don't think of 10 as simply 10 nations. Think of 10 that is in today's thought. But think of 10 as how Europe got started. The 10 toes, partly iron, partly clay, that don't fit together well, that are going to crumble. That's where we get the 10.
Huh.
Yes?
I have a question.
Okay.
In all of this, we're talking about this entire area around the sea. Italy, Greece,
yeah.
Egypt and all. Where is the U.S. in all of this?
Well, we don't know. Yeah. And, you know, there are people who are trying to find the United States in the Bible. There's only one possible place it could be found, if it is at all. You have to do that in the book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel talks about when the Gog and Magog battle are fought, that is when Russia and when Muslim allies invade Israel. You see where the cubs of Tarshish sit back and do nothing. And they simply say, why are you invading Israel? Now, who are the cubs of Tarshish? Well, Tarshish is Spain. The cubs of Tarshish would be any nation that was begun by Spaniards. And so there are those who would say, this is the only reference to the United States in Scripture. There are those who don't even believe that the United States is even hinted at in Scripture. If it's not, it means we're a pretty weak nation. And certainly if we're sitting back and letting Russia and the Muslim allies invade the Middle East, and all we do is say, why are you doing it? Obviously we're not wanting to get involved. So, what I see is the West is going to align itself with the Antichrist. I get that out of Daniel chapter 11. And the reason why I say that is when the Antichrist comes to power, what's the first thing he does? He wants to annihilate the Jews. And he begins the Battle of Armageddon. We talked about that last week in the Valley of Megiddo. So you just have the Western army is invading Israel to destroy the Jew. Who comes against him? The South, the North, and the East. Not the West. So that's why I say Europe, the United States, they must, and anybody that's considered part of the West, they are aligning themselves with the Antichrist. Okay, notice now the dedication of the Ten Kings, verse 13. It says, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. But you notice, if you go back to verse 12, it says of these kings, they receive authority for 1 hour. So, you have 10 kings. I believe they simply represent Europe. It could be far more than 10 kings, but 10 represents Europe. And notice, they are vassal rulers under the authority of the Antichrist, and they receive authority for 1 hour. So it's a very short period of time. How do we understand this? What kind of explanation can we get? I want to go back again to the book of Daniel. And this time I want us to look at chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, you have this. Daniel has a vision. He sees 10 kings. Always 10 kings. And then he sees a little horn coming up amongst these 10 kings. And what happens? As this little horn comes up, 3 of the kings are uprooted. So there are only 7 that are left. So the little horn that comes up and uproots 3 of those kings, that's the Antichrist. So obviously, say a third of the kings now have a problem with the policies of the Antichrist. We don't know why, we don't know what causes this. There's some kind of political upheaval. And so 3 of the kings, or a third, we might say, of the kings of Europe, the leaders of Europe, are uprooted. I think they're replaced so that you have 10 again, but 3 of them create problems so that they have authority only for 1 hour. That's the best explanation that I have. It just comes from Daniel 7. Notice verse 14, you have the conflict of the kings with the land. It says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. I believe this is looking forward. In other words, it's a verse that's taken out of context. Because I think what John is wanting to do here, the Holy Spirit is wanting to do, is give a bit of hope. And so we're putting in a verse that says, hey, yes, the Antichrist is going to rule. Yes, it's going to be tough times. But I want you to know, even though he makes war with the Lamb and he makes war with the saints, the Lord is going to overcome because he alone is King of Kings. He alone is Lord of Lords. And victory is on the side of those who follow after Jesus Christ. So it's just a sentence to give a bit of hope. You go over to Revelation chapter 19, and this is what we read. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so we can say, that's the end of everything. And we can just say, whoa, in the end, we are the winners. So it's a verse that wants to give a ray of hope in a section of Scripture that doesn't seem to give much hope. I'm going to deal with one more section here, and then we'll take a break. It's the destruction of the harlot. So we talked now about the beast. We talked about the scarlet beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, the harlot riding on that beast. Now we look at the destruction of the harlot. Notice the significance, this is beginning of verse 15. Notice the significance of the waters and the city where the harlot sits. Then he said to me, the angel is speaking to John, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits. Remember, the harlot sits on seven mountains. Remember that now? And the harlot now sits on waters. But they are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the woman sits on mountains, on waters, which represent people and nations, but also that woman represents a city. So I have to believe that city is Rome, but it's referred to as Babylon. Because remember what we've said, Babylon becomes a code name for Rome. Now when we talk about the rivers or the waters, like we said last week, all great cities are built on rivers or lakes or oceans, bodies of water. And that's going to be true of the city of Babylon. It's true of the city of Rome. It's upon the Tiber River. And if you're looking at the kingdom of Babylon, of course, there would be many rivers, many nations of people that are going to come to the headquarters of the Antichrist and where the false prophet is. So I think that's wrong. Notice verse 16, the slaughter of the harlot out of the hatred from the ten kings. And the ten horns, these would be the rulers probably of Europe, which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So notice what happens. There comes a time when the Antichrist no longer has any use for the false prophet. The false prophet has done his job. She has, I should say. She's done her job. She has performed the miracles. She has got the world to focus their attention upon the Antichrist. Now the Antichrist doesn't want anybody worshiping the false prophet. So what does the Antichrist do? He says to the kings, kill the false prophet. Slaughter her. Get rid of her. I don't need her any longer. And so they came to destroy the harlot, and the text says they ate her flesh, and they burned her with fire. So the false prophet is now gone. Here's what I believe. You know, we talk about politics, and we talk about religion, and we say we should never mix the two. I think that's a big mistake. We need to mix the two. That is, we need to mix true religion with politics, but not any religion with politics. But, of course, I believe the true religion is Christianity, so I don't think I needed to say that. I think you kind of assumed that. But here's what I'm saying. Religion is stronger than politics. Because politicians have spent their whole lifetime, from generation to generation, trying to figure out how to control religion. And they've never been able to do it. You just look and see what's happening in the world today with Islam. What are we going to do? The Muslims are invading Europe. The Muslims are invading our country. Remember, the Muslims have murdered between 250 to 270 million people since their inception. Religion kills people. Now you see those signs held up by liberals who don't even believe in religion, and they want to do away with religion, but they say religion kills people. Well, that's a true statement. Catholicism killed about 68 to 100 million. So, religion kills. So, here are these Muslims invading the nations of the earth. So, what what would the country say? Well, some say, hey, let's have open borders, let them come in. Some say, no, we need to close the borders. When the Muslims come in, they develop Sharia law. That's even here in the United States. There are states that have allowed Sharia law. The state of California is one of them. You go to Dearborn, Michigan. Most of the people living in Dearborn, Michigan are Muslims, and they operate under Sharia law. Not the law of the state of Michigan, not under the Constitution of the United States. They have their own laws. So, what do we do? Do we allow Sharia law because they want it? Do we say, no, we're only going to allow the Constitution to be enforced in this country? So you have that problem. Some say, hey, we need to go to war against Islam. Some say, no, they're peaceful people. And look, we've been 17 years in Afghanistan. And look at the problems in the Middle East. These are religious wars. So the point I'm emphasizing is religion is stronger than politics, and politicians don't know how to deal with religion. So there's the Antichrist. He uses the false prophet for his gain. I want you to unify the world. I want you to bring about a one world religion, and I want everybody to worship me. Once that has occurred, to his satisfaction, he says to the 10 kings, get your armies together and slaughter, kill the false prophet. We don't need her any longer, so the harlot is dead. Let's talk about the discovery of the harlot who rides on this beach. What I want to try to do is figure out who is the false prophet. There also might bring up who is the Antichrist, but I don't know. But I think we might have some hints as to who the false prophet might be. Here's what I want us to remember. It's mystery Babylon. What I am seeing is this, the mystery. There's going to be a one world church under the Pope. There's going to be a one world religion under the false prophet. Prophet. That, I believe, to be the mystery. And remember last week we spent a lot of time talking about the one world church under the papacy. We're going to continue talking a little bit about that because I want you to get further informed about it. And then we'll look at the one world religion under the false prophet. But what we talked about last week were, and you can actually go all the way back to Vatican II. Vatican II stated this in the Catholic Church. We want to bring about an ecumenical movement where all separated brethren, we are the separated brethren as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. We are the separated brethren, and we want to bring them all together under the Pope of the Catholic Church. So you see real efforts done by Pope John Paul II, by our present Pope. But here's some of the Protestants. Kenneth Copeland, remember I talked about him last week. And the Word of Faith movement. Joyce Meyer has been involved with this. They are assisting Pope Francis in this endeavor, as well as the Archbishop of Canterbury, who has recognized the Pope as the supreme authority of a new global church. In a document called The Gift of Authority, the Archbishop describes the Pope as a gift to be received by all the churches. So we see this movement already beginning. And somebody as influential as Kenneth Copeland is leading the way in this. Now, for years, the World Council of Churches, representing 500 million Christians in 110 countries, has sought to unite Protestants and Catholics under the authority of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. The Liberal World Council of Churches. They represent Protestantism. They want the Protestants to come under the Catholic authority. In June of 2015, Pope Francis celebrated the 50th anniversary of the World Council of Churches with a letter of support for Christian unity with this liberal wing of Protestantism. However, The Catholic Church is not just interested in uniting all Christians under the papacy, they want to unite all religions under the Pope. And one of the most alarming things is this. Pope John Paul II, during his papacy, was to reach out to all religions of the world in an attempt to bring them under the influence of the Catholic Church. In October of 1986, he invited leaders from all world religions to come to Assisi, Italy, to join him in praying to the various gods for world peace. Now, hear this now. Praying to the gods. You come, you pray to your God, I'll pray to my God. Of those who came was the Dalai Lama, who is considered by his followers to be a God. So I'm going to ask him, I wonder if he prayed to himself. Now notice the bizarre gathering of spiritual leaders who attended this conference, this ecumenical worldwide religious conference. Confucians, Shintoists, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, Wiccans, African witch doctors, American Indian chiefs, just to name a few. Pope John Paul II was the first pope to ever visit a Muslim mosque and to kiss the Quran. And to declare there is no difference between Jehovah and Allah. In fact, that's stated in Vatican II. How? Anybody can say that? It's beyond my understanding. Especially since Islam does not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They do not believe that Jesus was crucified. They do not believe that Jesus arose from the dead. And it is the severest sin in Islam to refer to the doctrine of the Trinity. Because there's only one God. And that's Allah. There is no similarity between Allah and the God of the Bible. And yet the Catholic Church says they are one and the same. Islam would teach the same thing. Now, this pope is not alone. I'm talking about Pope John Paul II. There's the current pope, Pope Francis. Not only prayed with Muslims, when he visited the Blue Mosque in Istanbul in 2012, he too kissed the Quran. An article published by Liberty University about Pope Francis was titled, Pope Francis is Striving to Combine All Religions into One. After Pope Francis was elected, the cover of Time magazine had his picture with these words, New World Pope. The article said, his top priority is an ecumenical outreach to bring all religions together. Furthermore, he has made it abundantly clear that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. So he's going right along with what Pope John Paul II said, what the Vatican II has already declared. Remember, the harlot church of Revelation is going to be a great city that sits on seven mountains. I believe that's Rome. And so I believe that there's only one system, one place, one church that fits this description, and that is the Roman Catholic Church, whose Vatican headquarters sit on the famed Seven Hills of Rome. Now I believe, you have a comment or?
Just a question.
Oh, go ahead.
When you mentioned about it says you're the seven mountains. You sit on seven mountains. Have you heard of the also religious belief, philosophical belief from Redding and Bill Johnson and all of them stating about Christians conquering seven mountains?
Oh, yeah. Those seven mountains deal with government, education, and so forth. They look at the seven mountains not as literal mountains, but as corporations, as very, yes, I have.
I
don't know that I can name all seven of them, but what they believe is basically there are seven major enterprises that the church must conquer if it's going to conquer the world. It's got to conquer education, it's got to conquer government, it's got to conquer industry, and so forth. I can't name all seven of them off the top of my head, but anyway, I am familiar with that. But I believe we're talking here about seven mountains, literal mountains, I know what Bill Johnson is involved with. Anyway, again, I want to emphasize, I believe this, that it is very possible that there will be a one-world church under the Pope. I don't see any reason why that won't happen in the future. However, I do not believe that he will be successful in bringing about a one-world religion. I do not see Muslims, or I do not see Buddhists or Hindus giving up their gods in order to worship under the authority of a pope, whoever the pope happens to be worshiping, probably the god of the Bible, but he's very, very liberal in his theology and in his thinking. So I just can't see. I can see, for example, the mullahs of Islam coming under the authority of in fact, the mullahs of Islam want to kill the pope because he's an infidel. So I can see liberal Protestants and liberal Catholics coming together. I cannot see all world religions coming together under the Pope. That's my point. So we're asking now, who is this false prophet? Well, is he the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church? We already made a comment on that. But there are those who believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. Martin Luther believed that. The Reformers believe that. I do not believe the Pope is the Antichrist, and here's the fundamental reason why I do not believe that. Because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the Antichrist is an atheist. The Pope is not an atheist. So is he the false prophet? Here's something that is interesting. There's a well-known Catholic seer by the name of Saint Malachi. He was born in 1094. He died in 1148. He made a prophecy. He said the 112th pope will be the last pope of the Catholic Church. Guess what? Pope Francis is the 112th pope, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't know that he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I don't have any reason to believe what he's saying to be true, but I thought you might see it as an interesting statement. Now, of course, the Catholic Church is counting Peter as the first pope and all the bishops of Rome as popes. And now, there's been, since the days of Peter, according to Catholic theology, 112 popes. And this seer, the saint, recognized saint in the Catholic Church, prophesied there would only be 112 popes. Well, he's right. That's interesting. How about the coming Mahdi of Islam? There was a time when I believed that Islam was the false prophet and also perhaps the Antichrist. I no longer hold that position. But I thought you might be interested a little bit in Muslim eschatology. So I give it to you. You see, Muslims believe this, especially the Shiites. They believe there's the coming of the Mahdi. He's a messianic figure. He was born in Samarra, Iraq, in the year 868. Sometime between the ages of 4 and 6, he vanished and has become supernaturally invisible. Hence, he is called the Hidden Ayman. He is presently in a state of occultation, surviving to this day, though mysteriously hidden, and it is believed he will appear once Iran destroys Israel. That's their thinking. Now notice, this man was born in 868. They believe through occultation, through demonic powers, he is still living. That would make him 1,150 years old. But he's hiding out. He will reveal himself once Iran conquers Israel. The Mahdi is said to be sinless and infallible, and when he comes, he will avenge the blood of all of those who have persecuted the Shiites. Once the Mahdi reveals himself, then the Muslim, Jesus Christ, will descend from heaven with 70,000 angels, and he will assist the Mahdi in forcing all non-Muslims to follow the Mahdi and to worship Allah alone or die. So, the Mahdi appears first. Israel has been conquered in their theology. As soon as that happens, the Mahdi appears as their Messiah. Then Jesus Christ, the Muslim Jesus Christ, comes back a second time. It's interesting that Islam teaches the second coming of Christ. Most Christian churches don't even teach the second coming of Christ. However, this is the Muslim Jesus Christ. He comes back with 70,000 angels. And what does he say when he comes back? I am the true Jesus Christ. You Christians worship the false Jesus Christ. And then he goes around and destroys all crosses and proclaims Allah alone as God and says everybody who does not now believe in God and give up their Christian faith in this Jesus who is a false Jesus will be killed. Isn't that interesting? That Islam teaches that our Jesus is a false Jesus. Even as we teach their Jesus is a false Jesus. Now some even see another war between, say, apostate Christians and Islam as to who will lead this one world religion. Just this past June, there was a hint of this when the Austrian government shut down 7 mosques and expelled 60 imams because they were being funded illegally by the Turkish government. We're talking about Austria. Mosques in Austria being funded by the Turkish government. Photos from inside the mosque of Turkish children being trained to be martyrs. Austria's move against the mosques infuriated Turkey's government, and President Erdogan warned of a coming war between the cross and the crescent. Now, he's simply making threats right now. But could those threats become real? Could there be another war between Christians and Muslims? I don't know. I'm just throwing it out because of what he said. Now, I think there are problems with the religion of Islam and their coming Mahdi as being the false prophet. And the main thing is this. Remember the role of the false prophet. The false prophet is to get the world to worship the Antichrist who proclaims himself to be God. The Antichrist is not a Muslim. The Antichrist is an atheist. Actually, maybe pantheistic, but he does not believe in a personal God. So, I cannot see the Mahdi, or I cannot see anybody from Islam being the false prophet and trying to cooperate with an atheist whom he would consider to be an infidel. So I'm ruling out Islam as being around once this world comes to an end. In fact, when you look at the Antichrist and all of the people that are killed during the time of the tribulation, a fourth of the earth's population is wiped out. I think Islam is going to be very, very weak by the end of the tribulation. So, where am I headed next? Who might this false prophet be? I'm going to let you know. I believe he's a coming New Age guru who's an atheist. You see, the false prophet is an atheist, even as the Antichrist is an atheist. It has to be that way. When I talk about atheism, I'm talking about not believing in a personal God. Pantheism, in essence, is atheist, but they believe everything is God. All is one, all is God, your God, this table is God, everything is God, because God is in everything. Now notice this. Concerning the demise of end time Babylon, we're not talking about Nimrod's Babylon, we're talking about end time Babylon. We read this in Revelation 18. We'll talk about this next week. End time Babylon is going to be destroyed because by your sorcery, whoa, that's a key word, all the nations were deceived. So, the religion of the false prophet has to involve sorcery. Because that's the reason why God destroys the city of Babylon. Richard, do you have a...
I'm sorry, I was confused. How can the Antichrist, who you said is Satan, be an atheist? I mean, he's Lucifer, the angel of light. They got kicked out of heaven. And
he is a human being. He is not Satan. He is Satan possessed. He is a human being who is an atheist. See, Daniel says he does not worship the God of his fathers. He calls himself God. He doesn't believe there's another God outside of himself. He wants everybody to worship him, not some heavenly deity somewhere. Follow me? Follow what we're saying here?
Sure.
Okay. Your wife will help you out.
I'll help you. I'm better than he is.
I just want you to see. The Antichrist does not believe in the God of the Bible. He does not believe in any supernatural God, but he is possessed by the devil. I don't even know if he knows who the devil is. He's involved in witchcraft and the occultism. That's what I want to show you here. Because the city of Babylon, which is Rome, and the harlot, they are destroyed by sorcery. Sorcery is witchcraft. It's associated with the occult movement. It is very much part of Satan's arsenal. It also has ties with the New Age movement, with its roots in witchcraft, astrology, and Hinduism. It does not teach a personal God, just a cosmic force. You've all heard the saying, let the force be with you. Okay, you've heard that?
Yeah.
So God is a force, not a person. So what do they have to say about Jesus? Jesus was simply a man who evolved into an ascended master. That is, a godlike being through occultic and metaphysical disciplines. Christ is simply an impersonal force that rested on the man Jesus, who made him special. And he can even rest on us. That's exactly what the New Age is teaching. They separate Jesus from Christ. Jesus became Christ because Jesus practiced certain forms of meditation, certain forms of metaphysical activity that are all in alignment with the New Age movement. Everybody can do that. They teach the Bible. They're simply outdated Jewish legends. Its teachings are pantheistic. That is, all is one. All is God. With a belief in reincarnation and communication with the dead. This is what's very significant. In the 1980s, this movement, I'm talking now about the New Age movement, became enmeshed with every area of society in our country, including public education. Cooperations use its techniques for executive training seminars. Have you ever heard of the positive mental attitude movement under Napoleon Hill? Have you heard of the Forum under Werner Earhart? Have you heard of Scientology under L. Ron Hubbard? Have you heard of the Silver Mind Control under Jose Silva?
Power of positive.
It's the power of positive thinking. Just exactly what Robert Schuller was teaching. This kind of thing has crept right into the church. And the Crystal Cathedral would be a perfect example of that when he was running the show. It's all part of the New Age occultic movement that dates all the way back to Hinduism, but can go further back. Many of its beliefs come out of ancient Babylon. Okay.
That's along with teachings of Christendom and yoga in the churches.
Yes. See, they have Christian yoga today. You see, that is the New Age movement coming right into the church. Further, what I want you to see further, not only do corporations send their employees out to these seminars, which are New Age seminars, but The military leaders push it. The United Nations has become a major center for promoting this kind of thinking. It is the religion of those who worship Gaia, or Mother Earth, as well as radical environmentalists. And as I'm saying here, even some churches teach New Age concepts, which we've already talked about. It seems to me this godless religion could well be the teaching of the false prophet under the Antichrist. Because it all fits what you read here in Revelation chapter 18. Because under the Antichrist and the false prophet, Babylon was destroyed. The whole empire of Babylon was destroyed because your sorcery was influencing the nations of the earth. Sorcery is witchcraft, the occult movement. So what we have concluded here, we'll bring this to an end. What we've concluded is this. There's a one world church under the papacy. Protestantism will be basically eradicated. The church is gone. All you have left are liberal Protestants, liberal Catholics with a liberal pope. They come together to unite. A one world church. Then you have a one world religion under the Antichrist. The one world religion seeks to destroy the one world church and then takes over the world. That will be the final religion of the world before Christ comes back again. Now, here's the issue. Is there any place in Scripture that I can go to see that the mystery involves two things? A one world church and a one world religion. I think so. Let me give you the two examples and we'll close. First example, Revelation chapter 13. Remember the first time we met the false prophet. The false prophet is described as a beast who comes out of the earth. Remember that? And the beast had what? Two horns. Could one horn be the one world church and the other horn be the one world religion? Why two horns? Let me give you another example. And this is in Zechariah chapter 5. An angel says to Zechariah, lift up your eyes and see what goes forth. So, Zechariah lifts up his eyes. He sees this basket going around the globe. And inside the basket is a woman. And the basket has a lid on it, of lead. So get the picture. The lid is lifted up. A woman inside the basket. The basket is circling the earth. And then the woman is pushed down. And the lid closes over the woman. And the angel says to Zechariah, this is wickedness. And notice the next thing that happens. Two women come. They get a hold of this basket. It's no longer circling the earth as it has been. This basket now is taken to Shinar. Where's Shinar? That's where ancient Babylon was located. That's where Nimrod built the city of Babylon in the land of Shinar. And that basket is set down on the foundation in Shinar, Babylon. Who are the two women that carry the basket back to Shinar? Could one be the one world church and the other be the one world religion? Because, here it is, 75% of the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church come out of ancient Babylon. And that is said by Cardinal John Newman. 75% of the rituals. Remember we talked about the doctrine of accommodation. How the popes have taken pagan practices and Christianized them. They did so for the purpose of evangelism. But these practices all go back to ancient Babylon. When you look at the New Age movement and Hinduism, all of that teaching, the occult movement began in Shinar. It began in ancient Babylon. astrology, witchcraft, the occult. So, that's how I read Revelation chapter 17. That's how I see the harlot. So there might be two harlots, or one harlot, you know, there's only one talked about, but I think there's two different religions that come about. And we'll just have to see. But I don't know that we'll be around here when all of this happens. I hope, like you do, that we're out of here! Okay, that's it.